Let's pray together again this morning. Father, we remain grateful for your kindness to our church, for the faithfulness of the people that you have assembled here in the support of this church. Father, I pray that not only would this church continue just physically as a building and as a place that is financially supported, but Father, I pray that you would preserve us faithfully, that this would be a church that continues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until Christ's return. Father, have mercy on us. Give us this blessing of being a faithful church for years to come. We thank you for your faithfulness in the past, and we ask that it would be extended until the return of our Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis 43 this morning. Genesis 43. We're actually going to cover two chapters this morning. I started my sermon prep this week and I was reading through Genesis 43 and I got to the end of the chapter and you'll see it this morning and I thought, that doesn't work as a place to end. So we got to go into chapter 44. So we're going to have to move quickly through the text just to cover the section of the text that hangs together as a single section. As we begin this morning, I want to plant an idea in your head that we're going to return to at the end of our time together this morning. I have an immense privilege. I can't be grateful enough for the privilege it is to be able to pastor a church. Not only week by week, but the fact that I was able to go to years of school just studying the Bible and theology. I don't mean to be mean, but there are some of you here this morning that when I say, listen, I started attending a Christian school when I was in fifth grade, and I was taking Bible classes from fifth grade all the way through high school and my college years, and then 3 years of a Master of Divinity, and then a doctoral program. And there are some of you this morning that are saying, I am kind of jealous of you, right? There's some of you not jealous of me for my accomplishments, please don't misunderstand, but jealous of the opportunity to devote years of your life to the study of Scripture, right? That's a privilege that I've had, right? And then every week, I have the privilege of spending time in my office studying the Word of God, preparing sermons. Right? This is a high privilege that I have. And my point here isn't just to provoke jealousy. For some of you, the more I talk, the madder you're getting at me. And I'm sorry. That's a sin issue. You need to deal with that. But it is. I recognize the enormous kindness that God has shown me in the duty that He's entrusted to me. But I'll say this. Having spent years and years and years studying the Bible, I didn't need to spend years and years and years studying the Bible to find that there are things in my life that I am still not obeying God, even though I know they're true. Right? In other words, all of us here this morning, whether you have a doctoral degree Bible knowledge or whether you have just barely the most simple Bible knowledge, there are for each of us things where we know God has said, thou shalt, or God has said, thou shalt not, and we've said, yeah, but I'm gonna anyway. Right? And the point I want to drive to this morning is we see Joseph's work in bringing his brothers to a point of repentance. Joseph in the story, I mentioned this last week, sort of stands in the place of the hands of God, right? What Joseph is doing is the work of God in bringing his brothers to the place of repentance. And he does it, and we'll see this in the text, by cornering them in a position where they have no other choices but to finally acknowledge their sin and get right with God. My appeal to you this morning, and I'm going to appeal to you at the end of the sermon, get right with God before God corners you like that. right? Let's go to the text this morning. Just a little bit of setup for the context here. Joseph, again, is in Egypt. He is essentially ruling the country, right? What Pharaoh says to Joseph is very similar to what Potiphar said to Joseph several chapters earlier, right? Here's Pharaoh, and he is truly is the first in command of Egypt. But he's basically told Joseph, hey, he's told the rest of the nation, whatever Joseph tells you to do, do it. Right? He has delegated, as it were, his full authority as Pharaoh to Joseph in preparation for the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of intense famine. That the 7 years of plenty have come. During those years, Joseph directed Egypt to store up the excess from those bountiful years. And now the 7 years of famine have come, and the famine has fallen not only on Egypt, but on the ancient Near East, the known world of that time. And word has gotten out that Egypt has food. And so there are pilgrims coming from all areas of the ancient Near East to Egypt to try to buy food for themselves, for their animals, to try to live through this famine. Among those pilgrims coming to Egypt to seek food are 10 brothers, Joseph's brothers, Joseph's half-brothers, who 13 years earlier had sold him into slavery, who essentially presumed that he's dead. There's one additional brother, Joseph's youngest full brother, Benjamin, who has taken Joseph's place. He's the new favorite of his dad. We're going to see that again in the text this morning. The same way Joseph used to be daddy's favorite and have the special coat that indicates that he's daddy's favorite, Benjamin is now dad's favorite. And so when he sends his sons to Egypt to go get food, Benjamin's not going with you. He's going to stay safe here with me, right? So the 10 boys go, and as they go, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him, and Joseph says, fine, I'll sell you food. I think you're spies. He's trying to corner them. And what it amounted to is, here's what's going to happen. I'm taking this brother, Simeon, and he's going to be held here as a prisoner. When you come back to buy food again, to show that you're not spies, you better bring your youngest brother with you. That's where the chapter ended last week. So let's see where it picks up this week in chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them again, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. All right. So our passage begins here, and I get the impression, at least a little bit, as Jacob initially says, go again and buy us a little food, ignoring the whole Benjamin problem, right? You see that in the opening? I get the feel that Jacob is doing the ignore the dashboard indicator light thing, right? I am, John Jennings knows this as much as anyone, I am one of the least mechanically inclined people in the world. So I'm the sort of person that when I'm driving down the road and the car makes a noise, or you know that burning metal smell, right? And this probably speaks poorly of my Christian character. When I first smell it, I'm like, oh, I hope that's someone else's car. Right? And maybe if I ignore it, what? It'll just go away. This is a feeling I have with Jacob. Jacob says to his sons, go and buy us food again. Well, Dad, you know what's going on here, right? If Benjamin doesn't come with us, we're not going to be able to buy food. You see here, even in this opening paragraph, Judah takes center stage. If you remember here, Judah's redemption story it figures majorly into even the account of Joseph. If you remember back, the Joseph story started back in chapter 37. In chapter 38, we have this very unseemly story about Judah's immorality. So part of what's going on in the story arc here is here's Judah, who is very much leading the brothers in selling Joseph into slavery. Here is Judah, who is immoral with his daughter-in-law. And then you get to this chapter, and Judah is again kind of center stage in the story. And Judah is going to be standing in many ways for the rest of his brothers in the reconciliation between Joseph and Judah and the change of character in Judah's own life. And so Judah is appealing to his dad. Dad, you know, we cannot go buy food unless Benjamin comes. And Jacob responds, I think, pretty irrationally here, as people are wont to do when they're protecting something precious to them. Why'd you tell him that you had another brother? Right? And Judah's response here, I think, is very reasonable. How were we supposed to know he was going to do that, right? He was he was accusing us of being spies. By divulging more about our family history, we thought we could avoid the charge of being spies. We didn't know it was going to come to this. Judah, like his brother before him, announces his willingness here, not the sort of foolish talk of if we don't come back, my sons, you could kill my sons that we saw previously. But here Judah says, if I don't bring him back, the blame will be on me, right? I will bear the blame for this, which is already a step in the right direction. Here he is, the one who has been avoiding blame for his previous sin for 13 years, already saying, if harm comes to your favorite son, I will bear the blame for it. And I suspect, possibly, verse 10 is one of two things, right? If we had not been delayed, we would have returned twice. It's either Judah being really sarcastic, right? This conversation's gone long enough, Dad. If you hadn't kept talking, we could have been there and back again twice. It could also be, and I think this is more likely, as much as I talked about the ignoring the check engine light, it may well be that chapter 43, verses 1 through 10, is kind of a summary of multiple conversations that the boys have had with their father. Right? They know, hey, Dad, food's running out. We need to go back to Egypt. Right, we could have been there and back again twice by this point, but you're dragging your feet about the Benjamin issue. All right, verse 11. Then their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. You remember that last week, right? When they came back from Egypt, every brother's money was in his sack. And this alarmed them greatly. And we'll talk about this more briefly. But they have every reason to think they're being set up, right? They don't open their bag and say, oh, what a blessing. They open their bag and say, oh, he's going to kill us, right? And so Jacob directs them, hey, take double the money this time. Pay for the first load of grain and pay for the second load of grain. Perhaps it was an oversight. You can see the brothers rolling their eyes. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. And then I want you to hear the resignation in Jacob's voice. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.
If he's killed, he's killed. I can't do anything about it now.
I think it's interesting, this idea, Jacob telling them to gather things to bring as a gift to Joseph. These would have been things that they would have been able to find even in a time of famine where the crops aren't growing. But they take some of the unique gifts of their land. I don't know exactly how far Jacob would have thought these gifts would have gone with the Pharaoh or the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt. But we could do something to ingratiate ourselves to them. My hunch is, though the text doesn't say greatly, how much do you think Joseph loved opening a box of presents from home? This is a care package. 13 years in the making of stuff from home. And so whereas Jacob probably looked at this as just a mere formality, my hunch is when Joseph opened this box, it was part of that overwhelming sense of reunion with his family. But Jacob has come here into the place. He recognizes he has no other options. Judah has said as much, right? Dad, listen, if we don't go, we're all going to die, including Benjamin, right? You might as well let us bring Benjamin with us. He might die, but there's at least a chance he lives if we go, right? And that's really the options that are on the table at this point. And this is where Jacob realized, I have no other options. I'm backed into a corner. Take him. I pray that God would be merciful. But if he dies, he dies. I can't do anything anymore. It is worth noting, and what we're driving toward, right? Spoiler alert a little bit. The whole chapter is set up to recreate what we saw back in chapter 37 when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, right? So do we already have firmly established that Benjamin is the favorite of Dad now? Let me make it even more apparent. Benjamin is almost certainly at least 30 years old now. And Dad is still saying, don't take him, he might get hurt. Guys who have brothers, if your dad is treating your 30-year-old brother like this, does this endear you to your brother or make you want to beat up your brother? Right? This is on the beat up your brother side of things, right? That's what's going on here. Is Benjamin is a grown man at this point. He's not a 7-year-old boy at this point in the story. Joseph's been gone for 13 years, and he was 17 at the time. Benjamin was probably in his teens at that time. He's close to 30 years old here, and his dad is still coddling him. This is all building in the how are we going to treat Benjamin when Dad's not around, and especially later on when it's possible that we could swap Benjamin and save our own hides. Right? You see the situation building here. All right. So they're going to go back and return the money. Pick up in verse 15. So the men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. And they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And we'll keep reading. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then they brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. Trying to communicate how terrifying this situation is for the brothers. So this is going to maybe seem odd, but if you follow news, this is probably, what, 3-4 years ago. Some of you might remember the name Otto Warmbier, right? He's an American college student who went on a trip to North Korea, right? And while he was in North Korea, he was accused of defacing government property or whatever. I think he took down a poster in a hotel, and they arrested him. And as the situation went on, it appears that they beat him to a point in which he was severely brain damaged, at which point they sent him back to America and he died. Right? In order to understand the brothers' terror in the situation they're in, you need to imagine Joseph really having the sort of unpredictable power as a dictator of a place like North Korea. Does this make sense? Right? I think I mentioned last week, different ones of us at different times may have found ourselves in trouble with government authorities. I mentioned previously, we've gotten it cleared up finally, but last year or the year before, the IRS audited our taxes. That is so uncomfortable. When a piece of mail shows up in your mailbox with that logo on it, and your heart skips four beats. But that's nothing compared to, I'm in North Korea, I was just arrested and I've been brought into a prison, and I don't know what's going to happen to me now. Because these people are capable of anything. That's Joseph and his brothers, right? They have already come back. Again, they know Joseph has virtually unlimited authority in Egypt. And they don't, again, we know, but you've got to remember, they don't know he's Joseph, right? We know the happy ending here of this story. And the happy ending, I think, clouds the terror of this situation for us. Here they are, and they've come back to Egypt. They already believe that this man thinks they're spies and that he's trying to frame them for stealing grain. And now they're standing in line to buy grain again, and someone calls them out of line and says, the prime minister has invited you to lunch at his palace. And their whole mindset is, we're dead, right? This is a total trap, right? And so they're brought in, and they already start trying to make amends here, right? They go to the steward, and they say, listen, let me explain what happened. We paid, and yet, you know, our money was returned. And the steward says, oh, I know. Which is not still fully comforting, right? Oh, it's, because there's a way of reading that where the steward says, I know, we set you up, right? I mean, this is... They are on the edge of their seats. Pick up in verse 26 with that floating over them, hanging over them. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house to present him. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. Again, obviously, the fulfillment of Joseph's dream yet again. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Which, especially in a time of famine, is a very reasonable question for Joseph to ask. They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered the chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. I mentioned this. My dad and I were talking about this passage the other day, and I mentioned somehow in all my reading of this, I'd never really noticed the detail about setting them in age order. And my dad was like, "How did you not notice that?" So apparently, there's things I still don't know. But I thought that was really interesting. Joseph has him sitting down by age, and I'm not exactly sure. There's no way that the grammar doesn't indicate this, but that last line of verse 33, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Probably could mean two things. Either the whole situation, right? This whole thing is unbelievable. Or it is quite possible that they're sitting at the table from oldest to youngest, and they look at each other and go, "How did he do that?" Right? How did he know how to sit us in birth order here? And it's probably a little bit of the latter right here. He's toying with them a little bit. Keep reading. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. What is Joseph doing here? He is absolute. I mean, he's laying on the favoritism button, right? I know Benjamin is dad's favorite, and look at his stack of ribeyes. Right? You all have one, and he has five ribeyes stacked up on his plate. And that's a comical amount of food, right? You know, they all have plenty to eat, and he has five times as much as they do. This is not, "Oh, he looks hungry." This is, "I'm singling him out for special attention, and I want to see what you guys do." Right? And again, from their point of view, none of this makes sense. But he's absolutely pushing those buttons. And they drank and were merry with him. And this is where, you see, the chapter breaks right here. And that's a terrible place to end a sermon. Right? Because they were right in the middle of the story. And I think what is amazing about this point in the story, right, is this is where we expect Joseph and the meal to say what? "Guys, it's me," right? We're all eating together. But Joseph has one last test for him, right? He has been setting this up, and they are absolutely going to take the bait. Now, again, we need to recognize, and I don't want to pass this part of the passage without drawing our attention to it. The fact that Joseph steps out of the room to compose himself, that he is crying and needs to compose himself, is what reminded me of the 2 Corinthians passage, right, that we read in our scripture reading this morning, is what Joseph has, what he desires to have happen in this story, right? Joseph does not want to come to the end of this interchange with his brothers and find that they're willing to sell Benjamin out. He doesn't want to, he's longing, he is desperately longing to see that his brothers have repented and that they're different men than what they used to be, right? And I don't have time to go back to 2 Corinthians there, but that whole passage, it's worth noting when Paul talks about, "I didn't want to make another painful visit." He's alluding to the reality that he had to stop at Corinth. He wanted to have a nice visit, but the Corinthians had so embraced false teaching that he had to challenge them, and it was an ugly encounter. It didn't go well, and Paul left. And he since then has written another letter calling for their repentance, where he was very direct and very sharp with them. But even there, in what we read in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "I didn't do it because I wanted to pain you. I did it because I love you." Right? hearing those truths, those hard truths. We need to recognize, especially in the case, and I want you to hear this, young people especially, your parents who have shown for years and years that they love you, when they tell you hard things that you don't want to hear, they haven't stopped loving you. Does that make sense? They're telling you those things. Their track record indicates they love you. They're telling you those things because they love you. Does that make sense? And the same thing is true in your local church, with your fellow believers, with your pastor who's hopefully shown that he loves you. And when he tells you something you don't want to hear, when a fellow believer tells you something you don't want to hear, is calling you to repentance. It's an act of love. Does that make sense? And it needs to be when we need to call one another to repentance. It's the sort of thing where, like Joseph, it's accompanied by a level of tears, right? Not heartbroken tears, but a zealous desire to see reconciliation take place, to see repentance take place. All right, so pick up in chapter 44, because we do need to see at least most of the resolution of the story. The reality is Joseph doesn't even reveal himself here in chapter 44. It's not until chapter 45, but I figure there's no way we're doing three chapters in a day. So we're going to get through 44, and we'll know what's coming at that point. All right, chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, who, that would be an interesting study all by himself. This steward is in on all this, but I don't want to go there. Anyway, commands the steward of his house, fill them in sacks with food, as much as they could carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his servant, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So just a quick word of explanation for what's going on here. The idea of practicing divination in a cup, there would be multiple ways of doing this. You've heard the expression, reading the tea leaves, right? That would be a way of practicing divination out of a cup. You have the tea leaves in your cup, and you make tea, and you either drink it or pour it out, and then you look at the pattern of the tea leaves left in the cup, and you use it to predict the future, because that makes sense. But hey, people did it, right? This is divination, right? And there were multiple ways of doing divination in a cup. That would be one of them, the residue in the bottom of the cup. There are other oil and water mixture, and you're reading the patterns and stuff like that. But my take on this, and I can't prove it, but I think it fits the rest of the text, is not saying that Joseph is actually one who practices divination. That's something explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. But it would have been something that you would have expected the second highest in command in Egypt to do, right? He's a pagan, for all that the brothers know, right? And so he's leaning into the character here, and he puts his cup, has the cup put in Benjamin's bag, and he's going to play up this idea. I have this supernatural insight. I practice divination. I can see the future. I can see things that would otherwise be unknown. And that's what he's going to accuse the brothers. Look, you stole my crystal ball, but I'm the sort of person that can like read crystal balls. Did you not figure I'd know you took it? That's essentially what he's doing here. He's setting him up, okay? And I think that's true, I think we can say that without thinking that Joseph is actually one practicing divination. Verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words that Joseph told them. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal gold or silver from our Lord's house, or from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." Footnote, don't say stupid things like this, right? Even if you think you're right, swearing impulsive oaths is something Scripture frowns upon from beginning to end, right? But again, we have to understand, they are powerless. They have no power in this situation. They are trying to assert some kind of leverage as much as they get a hold of something and make it absolutely clear. We could not have done this, right? And here's the issue. Are they right? Did they not do this? Yes, none of them took the cup. None of them took the money. They're right in what they're asserting. But they don't know, again. It's not like they haven't been set up before. You might have thought they would have seen it coming. But anyway, because of what they say here, they have been completely trapped by Joseph. Verse 10, he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So the steward here renegotiates the terms in a way very friendly to the brothers, right? They said, "Whoever has it shall die and we'll be your servants." And the steward says, "Nah, it doesn't have to be that big a deal, guys. Whoever has it will be the servant. The rest of you can go free." Right? Very gracious. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" It's really easy to know the future when you set it up. Verse 16, and Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves?" Now, this is interesting. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, that's an interesting thing for Judah to say, because is he guilty of what he's being accused of doing? He's not. He is completely innocent of what he's accused of. But he recognizes, after 13 years, God has finally caught us. "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Right? So again, I mean, here the brothers are saying, right, the steward has already renegotiated the terms. The one will be a servant, the rest of you can go. They're saying, we'll all be your servants. Right? We're finding middle ground. No one dies, but we'll all be your servants. And I think subtext here, the brothers are saying, it would be better for us all to stay in Egypt than for us to go back without Benjamin. Right? It would be better for us all to be servants. I don't want to go back and face Dad with this. Verse 17. Joseph replies, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only in the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father, like you did before." Right? I mean, that's what's going on. He is completely set up. Genesis 37 again. Now the rest of the chapter is one extended speech from Judah. And this is the turning point of the whole story. Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" When he says his brother is dead here, we can start parsing Judah's speech here. I think it's when we get to the end of Judah's speech that we've got the most important thing. When Judah says that Joseph is dead, I don't think the point here is necessarily that he's trying to be deceptive. For all practical purposes, he is under the assumption Joseph is dead. Now, he's going to say more than that, right? But I don't think the point here is to like jump on a statement like that and say, "See, still being deceptive." I don't think that's what's going on here. Verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down, for if our youngest brother goes with us, we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. In other words, Judah here is saying, I've pledged my life in his place, which is what he did before they left Canaan. Saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, and this is the key, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And we're going to stop there. The next chapter opens. Spoiler alert. Joseph says, hey guys, it's me. Okay? That's in the next chapter. Judah, 10 chapters ago, was with his brothers masterminding the plot to sell Joseph into slavery. Here he is saying, I would rather be sold into slavery than have Benjamin sold into slavery. Do you see he's a changed man at this point? And that is what's going on in the text, is Joseph and God in his providence have brought these men to nearly the very same set of circumstances in which there is no escape, right? It's not like back in Genesis 37 where that no one was forcing their hand. Here they are in Genesis 43 and 44, and they are in a do or die. The decision is absolutely before them. They've got to do one thing or the other. And here, faced with this and faced with the gnawing conscience that they've had for over a decade of recognizing their own sinfulness, here Judah stands before Joseph and says, it would be better for me to sell myself into slavery because it would be, we love our dad. They've been brought to a point of repentance. Like I say, we know what happens next week, and we'll look forward to the reunion text next week. But we have seen a masterwork here of Joseph backing his brothers into a corner and bringing them to a point of repentance. And so I'll go back to say what we said at the outset. Joseph's brothers have been haunted by their standing disobedience for over a decade. And if I were to sit here and say, is there anything in your life that you know the Lord Jesus commands you to do that you are not doing? I think for most of us, there are things that would come to mind immediately. For some of you this morning, it remains this. You need to come in repentance to Christ and accept Him as your Savior. And you know that. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. You need to acknowledge that you are a sinner and you can't save yourself by your own good works, and that you need to be rescued by Jesus. And part of being rescued by Jesus is the acknowledgement that he has absolute rights of lordship over your life. And you need to stop fighting and accept that. I don't know, and I can't possibly know, all that God is going to do in your life. I do know that the extremity of the situation in which Joseph's brothers were brought to so that they could come to a point of repentance was not a pleasant one. Right? We all hear stories about how God brought this person to the end of his rope, to the very, and God turned that person's life around there. Let me just graciously say, don't be brought there before repenting. The call here is a gracious one, where God has called us to repentance. Repent. And this doesn't have to be always some big and dramatic thing. I have noted before, probably one of my favorite, this isn't in the Bible, quotes. Again, many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, kind of the father of the Protestant Reformation, and the 95 theses that he nails to the cathedral door in Germany. And the first of the 95 theses says, when our Lord said, repent, he willed that the entire Christian life be one of repentance. That's good, right? Christians, are you still sinners? We all are, right? The person I worry about spiritually, pastorally, is not the person who's a sinner and repents, but the person who stops repenting. You all know many things that Christ has called us to. Hear his voice. Hear his voice and repent. Father, your word has told us today is the day of repentance. Now is the accepted time. And I pray that you would be at work in the hearts of your people, that day by day we would be zealous to be right with you, not by our own merits, but because we have been forgiven by Christ. It is right for us to be shaped into his image, to not hold out in rebellion against his lordship in our lives, but that we would be eager to see his lordship expanded over us, and that we would be quick and eager to repent of the ways that we've resisted his rule in our lives. Father, for those this morning who are not believers, who know the gospel, Father, I pray that they would understand that today is the day to trust Christ. Father, to understand that call to repentance is a call of love and of mercy, that they would embrace it as such. Father, give us wisdom as we go from this place. Help us to walk wisely in an increasingly unwise world. And may we do so in a way that would give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel to others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.